Let's turn to the New Testament to read some verses for our encouragement and instruction today. And we're going to turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And the page we will read from is on page 1804, if you're using the Chapel Bible. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to read two passages. And we'll read both of them successively and consider the thoughts that we have here. Starting Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 10, page 1842 in the Chapel Bible. 1842, Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So let's turn back to Philippians. I'd like to consider these two passages together this morning. You may have noticed as we were reading a little bit more of this expression that we looked at one time some weeks ago. This idea about that day that's coming, the day of Christ. The day of Christ, as it's mentioned here in Philippians 2, verse 16, and in Hebrews chapter 10, it just says, the day. That day is approaching. And the last time we considered this subject, we looked a little bit at some of the overviews of how God's program for the future is going to be developed. And this particular day includes the thought that God will review what we have done as his people. We could remember that there's another very significant review of what people have done. It is at the end of the book of Revelation, near the end, and it is a great white throne. It is not a pleasant sight. We were singing about a beautiful throne of glory in a few of our hymns earlier this morning. That throne where the Lord Jesus is seated, and we love to look up and see him seated in the place of honor, dignity, majesty, the throne that he deserves to have. And we look there and we recognize that the world gave him a cross and God gave him a crown. The world said, you deserve to be lifted up. It's not fit that you stay upon the earth. And God says, oh yes, he deserves to be lifted up. I'm going to lift him up to the highest place of heaven. That's where he deserves to be lifted up. But this throne, this day, is not that day of review, because on that day of review, there is no hope for anyone who stands before God, because the books that are opened at that day, the day of the final review of judgment, the works of people are reviewed, but then there's a book also that's opened. It's the book of life. And all the works that people have committed that are standing before that great throne at that time, all those works condemn them, because none of their righteousnesses can balance out their self-centered and sinful behavior. But not only that, not only are their works reviewed, in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, their names are looked up, their names are sought. Is this person's name in the book? No. Nobody standing before that throne will have their name appear in that book, because those who stand before that throne have all rejected the message of the gospel and the message of the Savior. But this is a completely different day of review. It's a day of review where the goal is to just set aside all the things that were worthless and to hear God's commendation on the things that were done for Him. These are people who are in His presence. Every Christian is going to be there. We are in His, we will be in His presence, not because of the things that we did for Him, but because of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, if you're in the Chapel Bible and just turn back a page, we can see that work that the Lord Jesus had done, that work of humility, that work of salvation, which God has taken note of and has said, this is exactly the work that needed to be done. He humbled Himself in verse 8 to the point of death. He humbled Himself. He obeyed the Father all the way to death. And God has therefore highly exalted Him. This is the throne that we were singing about earlier, that throne of glory. And in the day that we're going to be considering, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the certainty of faith in Him, all of us as believers are going to have the opportunity to hear God say, here are the things that I value. Here are the characteristics of Jesus Christ that were formed in your life, and I'm going to commend you for those characteristics and for those acts of service. In another place in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the fact that the things that were worthless, they will be burned. The things that are compared to wood and hay, they're going to be burned up. The things that are like gold and silver and precious stones, the things God values because they are representative of the person of Jesus Christ, those things are going to endure. And it says that everyone will have praise from God. God's intention is to bring us before His review in the day of Christ so that everyone will have praise from God. Now, we looked a little bit at this day, a previous time, and it was emphasizing how we should live ourselves. In fact, in Philippians 1, we'll just turn back again. Philippians 1, verse 6 is a good transition point. Philippians 1, verse 6 says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in each one of us to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Everyone who has put their faith in Christ, we are in God's school. I talked to a sister yesterday at men's retreat. You might say, what was a sister doing at men's retreat? Well, she was helping in the kitchen, and we were so thankful that she was there, and she was telling me some of her experiences. And here's a sister, she's probably, I'm not sure, I'll say she's in her early 60s. And she said, I'm still becoming. And I just thought that was so nice. You know what? I'm still becoming. And we all are becoming. It's not yet clear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we will finally be like Him. We will see Him as He is. But right now, all of us, whether we've known the Lord for an hour or for a decade or for, 70 years, somebody who reached 100, my grandfather was almost 101. I don't know how old he was when he became the Lord's. But every one of us, no matter what age, we could say, I'm becoming. God is at work in us. But that's all of that is kind of preliminary, because there's a whole additional subject to this theme of the day of Christ. Because if we look at verse 16, Paul is talking to the Philippians, those who came to Christ in that city, and he's telling them, well, for example, look at verse 15. He's telling them to be blameless and harmless, to be children of God, to be those who cannot be accused of unrighteousness by people in their neighborhood, this crooked and perverse generation, this dark world in which they lived, sometimes people feel that it would be great if our society, our community, our culture, it would be great if it was more Christian. But you don't really see anybody in the New Testament who lived in a Christian culture, a Christian neighborhood. We see Christians who are lights in darkness. In one sense, not that we love the darkness, but it's in darkness that the light can shine. We should embrace the opportunity. Not that we welcome darkness, but when there's darkness, that's fantastic, because the light will be easier, will be more easily seen in a dark world. They were shining like lights in the middle of their crooked and perverse neighbors. And the word generation kind of removes the immediacy of what this message is. Their neighbors were crooked. They were perverse. They loved wickedness. Some of them maybe were kind of cultured in the way they loved wickedness. They were nice about it. Some of them didn't care what you knew about them, and they put their wickedness right in your face. That's how it is in our world. We might live in crooked, perverse neighborhoods. We might have crooked, perverse coworkers, but we can shine as lights in this world. And so Paul says to them, be this way. It's what he says in verse 12 and verse 13. It's what he says as working out their own salvation. We don't work to attain our salvation. They already had their salvation. He doesn't say to them, work to become saved, work to get salvation. He says, work out the salvation that you already have. It means it's time to grow as a Christian. If once we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we must grow as a Christian by working out what it means. How do I live as a Christian in this situation? How do I live as a Christian in this situation? What do I do here? And really, it's this, the word therefore in verse 12 is because of the first few verses of chapter 2. In chapter 2, he said, don't be selfish. And in chapter 2, verse 3, don't be selfish, don't be conceited, don't be proud, don't let pride interfere with your relationships among your own selves. Here they are in Christian community, attending Christian meetings together, and pride and conceit and envy was ruining their relationship. And that's really the context in which he's writing. But we can certainly take this for any of our activities. But even all of that is still not really the point of the day of Christ in this subject. Because what does he say in verse 16? They would behave this way, these righteous ways, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Well, that sounds a little selfish. Paul, you want to see the Philippians behaving more Christ-like so that you can be happy? Why don't you say so that you, Philippians, so that you can rejoice in the day of Christ? He doesn't say that. He says, if you live this way, I will rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. What is he speaking about? He's talking about the fact that he labored in Philippi. He was serving the Lord in Philippi, deeply concerned about the spiritual progress of those who heard the gospel message. Philippi was not an easy place for him to be. That's where he was thrown into prison with Silas, unjustly. That's where their feet were fastened in the stocks, and at midnight they were singing praises to the Lord, and he opened the prison doors, and they had the opportunity to speak to that jailer who said, what do I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And all of his family were saved, and they, with that slave girl and with the rich woman Lydia, they formed the first gathering of Christians there in Philippi. He labored. He considered this service as hard work, because he really cared about spiritual progress in their lives. He says in verse 17, it's like my life is being poured out by serving among you. In your translation, the one I read from has this phrase, poured out as a drink offering. And that the phrase is in italics to show that it was added for clarity. This idea of being poured out, it's not just I have a bottle of water and I dumped it. It's that idea of these offerings that would be brought to the Lord. And there on top of the sacrifice of the animal that was already offered as a burnt offering, there would be a drink offering poured out on top of that sacrifice. It would rest upon the work of Christ. The animal was already offered. Christ himself had already done the atoning work for the offerer to come and be accepted. But then would come this drink offering. And certainly the Lord Jesus himself was poured out that way as well. But Paul says, that's how I want to be. And he says, even if I am totally emptied just to help you make spiritual progress, I'm happy. I am glad. I rejoice with you all. And he says in verse 18, so I hope you'll rejoice too. I hope you'll rejoice with me. And some look at verse 18 as if in heaven, Paul will be rejoicing, and in heaven, the Philippians will be rejoicing when they see each other on the day of Christ. That day when Christ, at that judgment seat of Christ, when there is the performance review, and Paul's investment in the Philippians will be proven to have been effective. That his presentation of Christ to them, they received it, and they grew, they made progress. And this shows us the intensity of interest that Paul had in the Philippians. The day of Christ is also, actually the Thessalonians, he said some similar things. We won't take time to turn there because I want to get to Hebrews. But in Thessalonians, he says to them, you are my crown of rejoicing in the day of Christ. When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, he says, you Thessalonians, because you're there, I'm going to get the crown of rejoicing. Which means I'm going to be thrilled to see Christ reproduced in your lives. And there, in the presence of Christ himself, he's going to say, Paul, you were part of that. They took the word of God. They responded to it. They grew spiritually. But Paul, you were part of that. And you get a crown, Paul. You all get a crown over here. You Thessalonians, you all get the commendation of Christ. You get to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, you Thessalonians, because you lived in a terrible situation. Thessalonica was a terrible place to live if you were a Christian, but the light shined. And not only will they be commended, but Paul would be commended too. That's what the crown of rejoicing is, that those who served the Lord in the lives of others or brought the Lord into the lives of others, and then there's progress, and there they are in the presence of Christ in heaven. And that one, Paul, is going to get that crown of rejoicing because the Philippian Christians are there, because the Thessalonian Christians are there. And what's he going to do with that crown? Turn to Revelation, and we find out what we do with our crowns. They just go right back to the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's all for him. It's all for him. Let's turn to Hebrews now, and we'll see more of this. Hebrews chapter 10, we were at, and we were on page 1842. We read the passage that began in verse 19, where it speaks about boldness to enter the holiest. We are reading through Hebrews on Wednesday nights, of course, and so we've already seen a few of these themes, the theme of the high priest, the theme of entering into God's presence, and here those themes are presented again, that these Christians who grew up with a Jewish heritage, hearing about the ceremonies of old time, where the tabernacle and the temple, which had been divided into two sections, the larger section being the place where all the priests could go, the smaller section in the back covered with a curtain so that nobody could see in, not one of the priests in the regular days of service, day to day, working, serving the Lord in that temple, that holy section, not one of them could see inside to that holiest section, except one day a year. And only the high priest, and only with the blood of the sacrifice, would he be able to enter into that holiest place. It's as if God was saying, in fact, Hebrews itself says that, because there were so many restrictions, the Holy Spirit was revealing that the way into God's presence was not yet manifest. It was not yet clear. How is mankind going to stand in God's presence? And God, by putting that curtain, by instructing that the curtain would be there to divide from the holy place and the most holy place, God was showing there's still a limit. But one day that limit will be removed. And that limit was removed in the work of Christ. Because how do we enter? He says to these Christians, you don't even have to be a priest. You don't have to be the great high priest. You don't even have to be a priest or from the priestly family. Because now God has made every Christian a priest. We can all offer spiritual sacrifices. It says that in Hebrews 13. We offer spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Every single Christian functions like a priest. And so they have boldness to enter that place where previously no one could go. It's a metaphorical place because we are entering the holiest place of all, no matter where we are in this world. We enter into that holiest place by bringing up the name of Jesus and his work. And we enter through the veil, through the curtain, verse 20, which is his flesh. This curtain, when he died, when his body was offered up on that cross, this curtain was torn in two. And it was an indication of physical, literal proof of the end of that restriction. The death of Christ happens up on that hillside, and over here on the temple, the same moment that he dies, the same moment that there's an earthquake and the rocks are split, the curtain is torn in two. Not by hands, but by the movement of God himself, who from top to bottom tore that curtain. And so we enter into his presence. And so we draw near, it says, with a true heart, verse 22, in full assurance of faith. We have every reason to have confidence in God's presence. If we are trusting in what we have done, we have no confidence at all, because we never really will know. Did we do enough today to make God happy? There was that thing I did. Probably shouldn't have said that. Maybe God will overlook it. We're never going to be confident in our own works. But when we look at the work of Christ, we have every confidence. And so he says to them in verse 23, let us hold fast. This theme continues also through the book of Hebrews. When once you Hebrew Christians, you Jewish believers, when once you have confessed the name of Christ, are you real? Be real. Don't let it be just a thing you did one day and now it doesn't matter. Be real. He has given himself. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Don't treat it as if it was something that you did one day and now it doesn't really matter. Hold fast the confession of our hope. He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. You could take those words and put them on your wall and look at them, and no matter what circumstances we are in, he who promised is faithful. Why is he faithful? How do we know he's faithful? Because he gave the Lord Jesus. God, who makes promises, has also given the Lord Jesus. And in him, says, I think in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, in him, all God's promises are yes and amen, because they're certain. He who promised is faithful. But then it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This word consider, there are a couple of times that different words are translated consider in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7, it talks about considering him, and it sort of just means, look at him, notice him. It's a little bit like in passing, here he is, just kind of look, notice him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's a different word again, where it says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, Hebrews 12. And there the word is very intense. In fact, in some translations it says, consider him well. It's a word where we get English word analogy there in Hebrews chapter 12. It's like, here's the analogy. Here's the standard. Here's the framework to consider Jesus Christ. He is the framework we start with. And then as we consider him, we come to conclusions. But this word is different still, and it's like the word in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. It means give attention. Sometimes it's like it's the same word, I think, for considering the lilies when the Lord Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount. Consider the lilies of the field. And he means give this some thought. perceive what I'm talking about. Give attention. Be focused. And so in chapter 3, we are focused on the apostle and high priest of our confession. And in chapter 10, we are focused on one another. These are the two times in the book of Hebrews that this particular word is used. And it really is lovely to think of the fact that with the same efforts, the same determination, the same responsiveness with which these Christians ought to consider the apostle and high priest of their confession, now they are told, consider one another. Consider one another. Don't forget to pay attention. This word consider is also used, it's sort of my favorite way to illustrate this word. In Acts 27, Paul and others are sailing on that ship bound for Rome, but they're in a terrible storm. The ship has been driven by the storm for 2 weeks. It was such a terrible storm that they started throwing the cargo overboard just to lighten the ship. They took down the sails so that the wind would not have such an effect on where the ship was going. They had no idea where they were, lost in the Mediterranean. They were taking soundings, dipping this weighted line into the water because they didn't want to get too close to the shore and crash the ship on the rocks. And so they, when they realized that they were getting close to land, they would check and, well, it's this many fathoms. And then they checked again, let's say half an hour later, and it was fewer fathoms. The water's getting shallower. We're going to crash. And the next morning, overnight, Paul said, I believe God. And the next morning, they looked, and it says they noticed a little bay, a little harbor, a little safe area where if they could get the ship in there, it wouldn't be crashed upon the rocks. Now, they didn't actually get the ship in there. The ship did break up, but all the people on board were saved. But you could just imagine the ship's captain and the sailors who are responsible for navigation. They're on the prow of the ship. They're looking, where is the safe spot? Where can we take this ship? You could imagine the intensity of their interest in finding a safe place to direct the ship. That's the intensity with which we should consider one another. It's intentional. It's determined to perceive who and what one another is as fellow believers in the family of God. This is not just how we should act with anybody we meet, although we should certainly show the characteristics of Christ anywhere. But this is in particular how to live in Christian community with one another. It's why we can't practice the Christian faith alone. We can't be lone rangers living as Christians. I mean, some people have lived that way as believers, and they are alone. They're isolated. They're abandoned. But we should always be looking for that Christian connection. In Timothy, Paul says, well, Timothy, what are you going to do in a day when it's difficult? You're going to follow love and purity and all these other characteristics with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We should be looking for Christian community because we can't do this verse. We can't fulfill this verse of the New Testament without being associated with other believers in an ongoing way. And why are we considering one another? In order to stir up love and good works. It's like, I always picture it like a basketball coach who, he's got his players on the bench, right? He knows the opposing players. He knows his players. He says, all right, in this game, these are going to be the starting five because they have the skill set to be effective. And now the situation's different. They're getting beat on the rebounds off the glass and they can't get anybody inside. We're going to change the personnel. We're going to put somebody else in who can address the need right now. The coach knows his players and what they can accomplish. We should consider one another where we look at one another and say, you know what, this person is really capable of such and such type of service. And that brother could do this, and this sister is very gifted in this situation. And we stir up one another to accomplish love and to accomplish good works. The phrase stir up is a very violent phrase, not violent in a bad way, but it's got a lot of activity. It's a Greek word that we get our English word paroxysm from. I bet you might, that's like a spelling word, right? And it's not a word people use in common parlance. But a paroxysm is where your whole body is shaking. Somebody might be overtaken by a paroxysm of laughter. It's used in that context. Or a paroxysm of coughing. It's where your whole body is just overtaken by coughing or by laughter or something else. Our whole body of local Christians should be overtaken, should be shaken up by love and good works. And that's what will happen when we consider one another. Verse 25, we usually read that by itself to encourage each other, don't forget to come to the meeting. And of course, that's what it means, right? But it's not just that. It's not just come to the meeting, come to the meeting. We want you to feel guilty if you don't show up. That's not what it's for. It's we can't do verse 24 unless we're together. If we want to consider one another, right? It's I'm here because I want to consider you. It's not that please show up so I can, you know, tell you what to do. It's I come so that I can be here when you're here. You come so that you can be here when I'm here because you're going to consider me and I'm going to consider you and we're going to consider one another to form more of the characteristics of Christ in one another. Exhorting one another. The word exhorting is an interesting Greek word, the word that's used that's translated exhorting. Sometimes it's translated comfort, encourage, exhort. It's the same word. I think actually Brother John Stasel read this passage in his context a couple weeks ago about encouraging one another. The New King James says the word exhorting one another. It means come next to me, walk alongside me. Sometimes it's just to encourage me. Sometimes it's to comfort me. Sometimes it's to exhort me. But it means that you're right there next to me. We're right there in step with one another, making progress together. Why are we doing this? Why are we so interested in seeing one another make spiritual progress? The day is approaching. The day of the performance review is coming. And the only chance we have is now to do this verse. The day is approaching. We will no longer be able to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to see Christ formed in one another. We will no longer have a chance to do that when we're all in heaven. Our only chance is now. And it is an invigorating way to live the Christian life, to think that Christ is working in me. He's going to perform it. God, what God is doing in me, he's going to never stop until the day of Jesus Christ, until that day when there I am in his presence. But also, God has given each one of us the task of intense, the joyful task of intense and devoted interest in one another. And if we would like to have another crown to throw at the feet of the Lord Jesus, this is the way to encourage, exhort, comfort, stir up one another, consider one another, and we will have joy in God's presence because we will see each other there with the character of Christ shining forth, and we will be able to say, God has done it all. And God will say, yeah, but you had a part. What a privilege to have such a part in one another's lives. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we are thankful for the fullness of the teachings of the scriptures, how we are told of the immense value of the work of the Lord Jesus and how through his work we can be accepted. And we also see how to occupy our time in Christian community with one another. We thank you for the example of Paul, who was willing to pour himself out on the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians, how he would give himself for the Corinthians, even if they loved him less, he would love them more. How he would give himself for the Thessalonians and consider them his crown of rejoicing. Help us also to have that mindset of interest to consider one another, knowing that the day is coming when we will no longer be able to do so. But while we have time here, may it be so that we do the work of spiritual formation, not just in ourselves, but also in the lives of each other. We thank you for the blessing of Christian fellowship and Christian community of the truths of the Christian church, which is one unified whole worldwide, and yet you give us the opportunity to meet locally and to practice the principles of the scriptures. Help us, we pray, our God and Father, to live with this mindset before us. And we thank you for your faithful care, even when we are unfaithful, that you will continue to work in us. We commit ourselves to your care and pray for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.